Again, welcome. Glad to have you with us here this morning. As I was sitting there during worship, I'm thinking, after the remodeling, we still have some adjustments to make. And one of those adjustments is to make it so everybody can see the words up on the screen. It just doesn't work if you're on this side or that side. And we apologize for that. We're going to see what we can do to change that. Also, the package there, the Book of Esther, is not for sale. We've been given God's word freely. We give it out free. So we're not pushing the Esther series. The response was so good to the application in that book for such a time as this that we wanted those that wanted the package to have it. So it's a freebie. It's God's word. We don't charge for God's word. We give it out. So sign up and get it. I took some of them to New England when I was there a couple of weeks ago and gave it to some unbelieving family members. And they've already listened to it. They're blown away. They've never really heard the word of God taught through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So give God's word out. You know, Jesus is coming real soon. And there's a lot of people out there that have not known or experienced his grace, his love and his mercy. OK, this morning, if you need a Bible, lift your hand up, slip your hand up. We love to give out Bibles as well. It's yours to keep. Read it, hide it in your heart. Wear it out, mark it up. The all-important thing is that God's word would leave a mark on you. Okay. Ready to go? 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. Monday through Thursday, I had the privilege of being at our annual senior pastors conference at Murrieta, the Bible College. And the minute I looked at the schedule, I thought, Lord, you're too much. Last week, we finished 1 Timothy chapter 6. Guess what the whole series of teaching was on this last week at the pastor's conference? 2 Timothy. And so we are going into 2 Timothy this morning. I really believe with all of my heart that this book is going to radically change this church. To me, this is one. I know all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's powerful, from everything from the genealogies to you name it. Every cross T, every dotted I is God breathed. But there just are certain books that have a tremendous impact on us. And I believe this book here is really going to impact this fellowship in a wonderful way. It's going to be, I believe it's going to get you even more excited about the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming really soon. And so we need to be ready. Father, thank you for your word. I pray in Jesus' name, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that this would not be just another Bible study, but a life-changing experience for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's epistles or letters written to the church. Many refer to 2 Timothy as Paul's swan song. What would you write if you were sitting in a dungeon in chains? You had one last opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the church. What would you write? Paul here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just amazes me in the things that he writes to this young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he begins the book in a typical Pauline greeting. In those days, when you wrote a letter or an epistle to someone, you didn't put your name at the end of the letter. You put it at the beginning. I like that better. You can tell who's writing to you. And so it says here in the greeting, Paul, which means little one. That's what his name means. Before he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his name was Saul, which means the much sought after one. He was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. He really was puffed up and proud because of his religious relationship with God, which was nothing. God does not want a religious relationship with us. He wants a personal relationship with us. And that's what happened to Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, when the Lord knocked him off his high horse and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul thought his ministry, he thought his calling was to murder Christians. What a calling. You know, what do you do, with your religion? Well, I ride around to different places, arrest Christians, put them to death. That's just what I do for God. But when God knocked him off his high horse and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It just shows that when someone comes after the Lord's saints, his church, his people, they are actually coming after him. Because when they persecute the church, they persecute the Lord himself. So here we see the one who was the much sought after one, who humbled himself and became the little one. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see Paul is the writer. Timothy is the recipient, but it also is written to the church, the body of Christ. And Paul begins his letter, as usual, in a typical Pauline greeting. He begins with the Greek greeting of grace, which is charis. And he also, in between grace and peace, gives us this wonderful word called mercy. And of course, thirdly, we see the word peace, which is shalom in Hebrew. So we see the Greek greeting, we see the Hebrew greeting, charis and shalom. And in between, we see the mercy of God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful greeting? And also we see there as well that we have peace with God. One of the things you begin to realize and to recognize when you give your life to Christ and experience His grace and mercy is that He takes a life that was just broken in pieces and He gives us peace. He gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. And so Paul here, as an apostle, by the will of God, starts off with a word of encouragement to this wonderful man of God by the name of Timothy. Paul, according to chapter 4, verse 6, was well aware of the fact that the end of his life and his ministry, and I believe both were one, his life was his ministry, that the end of his life and ministry were near. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 6, that the time of my departure is at hand. And in the original Greek, the time of departure means that they were to loose the moorings. It's like a ship that is anchored to the dock. And when Christ calls us home, the moorings are loosed. And we begin to drift away from that dock out into the sea of grace and love and mercy that the Lord has awaiting for us. If you've ever been down to the docks, a lot of the junk floats up around where the ships are docked. But when the moorings are loosed, the boat begins to drift out upon an ocean of clear and pure water. And that's the term that's used here of his departure being at hand. He's mooring out to the pure and the clean and the clear water, the sea of God's love. And so that's what you and I have to look forward to one day. Isn't that great? One day our moorings will be loosed and we will be dwelling with the Lord in the house of the Lord forever. At the same time, keep in mind that it was less than 2 months from the writing of this letter that Paul would have his head removed. He would be decapitated for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Caesar Nero, who was ruling then, would lop Paul's head off. And as I was preparing this week, I thought how horrible that must have been to see the greatest preacher of that time, and I believe even in our time today, Paul the Apostle, to have his head removed and for his life to come to an end here on earth. And so at this point in Paul's ministry, Paul had been imprisoned for the second time in Rome. The first time that he was imprisoned, he was under house arrest. But this time, the second time, his imprisonment is in a Mamertine prison at Rome. He would not be able to go free from this arrest that he was under now. He was actually in chains in prison. As a matter of fact, you can actually visit that prison today if you were to tour Rome while you ride on this air-conditioned bus with your cell phone in hand. Isn't it interesting how cell has taken on a whole new meaning in the church today? It was different for Paul in his day. A cell was a dirty and a dark and a rat-infested cold dungeon. It was just a cave in the ground with this little hole in the ceiling that they would put food down through. There was all sorts of disease there. There was all sorts of mold. And there he hangs in chains, waiting for his departure. It's incredible the joy that he has. Look at the encouragement in the first couple of verses. His eyes were not on himself. He was not having his own Pauline prison pity party, if you would. Why? Because his eyes were not on himself. His eyes were on the prize. His eyes were on Jesus Christ. And also, not only were his eyes upon the Lord, but his heart was for the church. And he had one last chance to write an epistle to his family, to the body of Christ. And he took advantage of that here as he hangs in chains waiting for his departure. He was alone, as we'll see in verse 15. He'd been forsaken by all of those in Asia. Chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that only Dr. Luke was with him. What a courageous man Dr. Luke was. Traveled all over with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. Was Paul bummed out and bitter? Was he complaining about being held captive? Was he ripped because he was rejected? Was he shaking in his shackles because of Nero the nutcake? A very definite no to all of that. Because as we'll see here this morning, he knew in whom he believed. How about you? Are you shaken by what is supposed to be a stimulus package that hasn't shown up yet? Are you concerned with the economy? Are you concerned with what's going on in America? You shouldn't be. You should know in whom you believe. And I'll tell you what, this book is really going to encourage us in our faith. And what we need to do is take our eyes off of Fox News and CNN and get our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and His Word. Because Satan is a liar, a murderer, and a thief. And I'll tell you what, some of the news channels are some of the biggest terrorists that we have in America today. They inflict fear upon people's hearts. That's why you need to read the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will bring you and I comfort no matter what goes on. We need to hide God's word in our hearts. Actually, Paul was delighted that his departure was at hand. Are you? Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready to go through death's door? Should God call you home? We need to be ready. But at the same time, we need to take every living moment and live it for Jesus Christ as Paul did. He was not concerned for himself. Yet Paul was concerned, deeply concerned, not for himself, but for this young pastor by the name of Timothy. That was Paul's greatest concern. What is going to happen to Timothy in this very carnal city by the name of Ephesus after my departure? Paul was much aware of what was going on. And so what he's doing here in this letter as an apostle, he is imparting some wisdom to this young pastor. Wisdom that pastors like myself cling to even to this very day. Isn't it amazing that 2,000 years later that this book is still pertinent to what's going on in ministry? And in the church today, his concern was a deep concern for his, as we see here in the first section, his beloved son in the faith by the name of Timothy, who would be left behind to preach. Because of his age, because he was very young, Timothy was very timid. And so that's why in our first section this morning, he's going to encourage Timothy not to be afraid, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so it's to Timothy that Paul writes this final epistle here this morning, because he loved Timothy. Paul commends Timothy in Philippians 2 as a man of proven character. Paul had a lot of wonderful things to say about this young pastor. He was a man of proven character. He was as a son with his father, serving with Paul in the gospel. He stayed real close to Paul everywhere they went. I'm sure he took notes of what went on and how Paul ministered to the body of Christ. Paul had no one like-minded like Timothy, as we'll see. No one that was like-minded. Yet Timothy was. Oh, how we need Timothy's today. Where are the young, like-minded men in the church today? Those that are willing to forsake what the world has to offer to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All were seeking their own, Paul said, not the things of Christ, except for Timothy. And Paul thanks God for him. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, Paul says, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Notice what he says. Instead of having a pity party, Paul was praying. Paul had a perpetual prayer meeting while he was in prison. Not a whole lot else he could do, but he was doing the right thing. And he wasn't praying to get out of his trial. He was praying that God would be glorified in the midst of his trial. And boy, that's a lesson for us today. The church is kind of soft today. Whenever we get into the midst of it, a trial, a test, or a tribulation, Lord, get me out of this. When I think in all actuality, the Lord wants you to glorify Him in the midst of that trial or that test or that tribulation. And so look what he does. He prays night and day for his pastor friend, Timothy. You know, my heart is sad for pastors today that don't have pastoral relationships like this one. One thing I notice about the Coachella Valley here is, you know what? Pastors don't love each other and have fellowship with one another as they should. This bothers me. Are we not all on the same team? Why is it today that we have this critical spirit out there? Why is it that we have this competitive spirit out there? We're not to compete against one another. We are to complement one another. And how can pastors tell their bodies to get along when the pastors themselves don't get along? What's up with this? We're going to need each other like never before very, very soon. So pray for the pastors in this valley. Instead of love and like-mindedness and lifting one another up day and night like we see here, Paul prayed for his pastor friend with a pure conscience before God. Boy, I wonder if the pastors, if they got together today and all met together, if we could pray with a pure conscience before God together. There's a challenge. Where some today even avoid seeing other pastors. You go to the market and they head down the other aisle. You've seen that. Where you're walking down the street, they cross over the other side of the street. Man, I've seen this happen before. But Paul says, I greatly desire to see you, Timothy. I remember your tears. But when I think of your love and genuine faith, I am filled with joy. How many of us would have genuine faith and be filled with love in faith if we were in a dungeon in chains? That's a heavy one. This guy's preaching a tremendous sermon right out of a dark, dirty, dingy dungeon. Why is it that love is less inhibited? Why is it that love is expressed more? Why is it that love is realized in a deeper way when everything is stripped away? You ever notice that? That all of a sudden, when something difficult comes into your life, all of a sudden things don't really matter a whole lot anymore. But yet people do. And love does. And all of a sudden, when these things are stripped away, we're not as critical as we often are. Or carnal, if you would. When everything is stripped away, when illness strikes, when death is close, when all of a sudden what really counts is all that is left, it's amazing how our love begins to just overflow in our hearts and in our lives to those around us. Paul says here, I'm pulling up anchor, I'm shipping out. I love you, Timothy. In every one of my prayers, with every thought of you, I'm filled with joy. What a heart this guy had. What a tremendous heart he had. Especially, Paul says, when I call to remembrance. Look at verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy had a rich heritage, a rich spiritual heritage. He was raised up in a godly home. Grandma was fired up. Mom was fired up. Paul also remembered that this was the reason that Timothy had genuine faith. You know, that's where it starts in many cases. That's where it should start, is in the home. You can't rely on the church or Sunday school to train up your kids in the ways of the Lord. We get them for maybe an hour or so on Sunday, maybe Wednesday night, the few that do come on Wednesday night. But you know what? The other 7 days, every day that ends in Y should be a Bible study for your kids and your grandkids. If you're a Christian grandma, if you're a Christian mother, you need to train up your kids in the ways of the Lord. Why? Because the world gets them in a large way in that time slot during the week. And that's where a lot of the influence comes from. Do you know what's going into their head through those iPods? Do you know what kind of DVDs they're watching and what kind of CDs they're listening to? Very, very few parents and grandparents are aware of what type of influence these things are having upon the minds of their kids and grandkids. Paul also remembered Timothy's genuine faith because it was evident. Paul saw it. Faith that was passed down from his grandmother and his mother to Timothy. They just poured the word of God into this kid in a tremendous way, meaning that they taught him scripture. Yeah, they read him the Bible. They had him memorize scriptures. His heart was full of the word of God. They trained him up in God's word. You see, faith and godliness does not come through osmosis. Timothy's faith wasn't because grandma was a believer. It wasn't because his mother was a believer. He had to have his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And such is true today. You know that God doesn't have any grandchildren? Only children. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil, period. No in between. Matter of fact, even to the religious, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa. How do you like that one? You only get two choices. And I think it's so important that we point our children to the Lord and our grandkids. Did it come from laying on of hands? No. Paul said it was confirmed. The gift was stirred up by the laying on of hands. But Timothy had his own personal relationship with the Lord. I think it's so important. Stir up those hot coals of fire is what that term means, to stir up the gifts. According to Acts 16:1, Timothy's dad may not have been a believer. It refers to him as a Greek. Possibly the original language means that he was an unbeliever. Yet look at the fruit from grandma and mom. And Timothy went on to be discipled, in my opinion, by the world's greatest apostle, the Apostle Paul. So, moms, grandmas, you need to go for it with your kids and grandkids. This also, I believe, applies to single moms, single parents today. You need to pour the word of God into these children because that is the only hope that we have in a world filled with darkness. So important. Maybe dad wasn't saved. Maybe dad wasn't even around. But they gave Timothy, Jesus Christ. They gave him the word of God. And guess what? As we can see here through the life of Timothy, the dividends are eternal. We need to build the word of God into our children. In verses 7 through 18, Paul begins to focus on what lies ahead for this young pastor. And since 2 Timothy is what is known as one of the pastoral epistles, we now get to get down to, as J. Vernon McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. You're going to get a little bit more insight on what goes on in a pastor's life. And it's not just, I hear people joke all the time, well, Pastor Joe works an hour on Sunday, an hour on Wednesday. pastors just play golf all the time. Well, if you've ever played golf with me, you know that I look like I've never played before. But there's a lot of things that go on in the lives of pastors and ministers that people in the congregation are pretty much unaware of. And there's three words here this morning found in our text which are quite common to the pastorate. Number one, fear, phobos. There can be a tremendous amount of fear in ministry. Fear is the opposite of faith. Secondly, we're going to see the term ashamed, the word ashamed. Why? Because the world out there wants to shame pastors. Have you noticed that? They want to shame pastors. There used to be a time in America when pastors were well respected. But look what's happened today. Sitcoms mocked them. You know, news media takes shots at them. And so we can see that the world today wants to put a lot of shame on pastors. Thirdly, suffering comes with the territory. I know a lot of people don't want to talk about suffering today. But you know what? The Bible tells us that those who live godly will suffer. Suffering is part of ministry. They come with the territory. And so along with what you will see in the lives of Pastor Timothy here this morning and what goes on in the lives of other pastors even to this very day, I would hope that you would look at these things and lift your pastor up in prayer. Because it is a battle out there. And the world wants to take every pastor down. Those especially that preach the Word of God. As I mentioned, we went to the pastor's conference this last week. I just couldn't believe some of the things that went on there. One of the best messages that was taught, just as it started, the power went out. And guess what? The guy that was preaching didn't bat an eye. He just kept going. No lights, had his notes in the dark. I don't know how he did it. But you know what? Every man in that place hung on every word that he taught. It was incredible. And then I look outside and hail's coming down. Whoa. One pastor had a heart attack outside of the dining hall. My pastor, Raul Reese from Diamond Bar, had to leave because he was having flashbacks from Vietnam and anxiety attacks. It was a real spiritual battle. And all these things, there was fear, there was all the stuff going on, suffering going on. It comes with the territory. And immediately I thought, man, this is going to be a heavy pastor's conference. Look what's going on here. Crazy. But you know what? It's in those times that the enemy will just confirm that, man, there's something that needs to be heard here, or God is doing a work here. And so in verse 7, Paul wants to remind Pastor Tim that fear is not from the Lord. Check it out. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Interesting. Do you ever recognize in that verse that fear does not come from God? And so the next time the enemy tries to trip you up with fear, you just realize and recognize, you know what? Fear is not from God. It's an attack right out of the pit of hell. How are pastors attacked by fear? There are many today that have a fear of speaking the Word of God to the congregation. Some of them like to pick and choose a nice little soft little scripture verses and nice little fuzzy-wuzzy little chapters. But you know what? There's some sections of scripture that you will never hear some of these guys on television proclaiming. They don't go to the hard stuff. And you know what the Bible says? That the fear of man is a snare. And you know what? If we are going to stand in the pulpit, we need to proclaim the full counsel of God, because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And you know what? If a guy can't stand in the pulpit and proclaim the whole thing, he probably ought to go and get a job. Maybe at a shoe store. He'd save more souls that way. Couldn't resist. We don't need wimpy and weak pastors. You know what? It's God's Word. We don't tamper with it. Read it. Just read it. Proclaim it to the people. There are those that have a fear of being made a fool of. Scripture also says that, you know, the preaching and the proclaiming of God is foolishness to the world out there. There are those that have a fear of rejection. Well, maybe they won't like me anymore. But you know what? I'm not out here to win a popularity contest. I want to be popular in heaven. And if you're popular in heaven, you won't be popular on earth. And if you're popular on earth, you're more than likely not going to be popular in heaven. Because there's compromise going on there somehow, some way. And so lesson number one about fear, God isn't doing this. What God does do is in the second part of that verse, He gives us power. He gives us love. He gives us a sound mind. And what that means is the Holy Spirit empowers us, and through us we can overcome fear. Isn't that great? So I'd encourage you to highlight that. I got that in blue in my Bible. You know, use a color that will stand out to you. That God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Isn't that cool? I look around this room and I even look in the mirror and go, man, there's a guy that was out of his mind at one time. But the power of the Holy Spirit, God has given us a right mind. Our mind that we have now is, even as Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Get rid of the stinking thinking and be able to think as God thinks through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fear will keep a pastor from teaching the full counsel of God. They might be offended. That might affect attendance. They might not come back. They might not like me. But you know what I find? I was even talking with someone here this morning that right on Christians will love you for telling them the truth. I was in Raul Reese's church. I used to get pounded Sunday after Sunday. This guy would take Psalm 23 and beat you to death with it, you know? But I thank God for a pastor that was willing to confront me with my sin, to teach me the Word of God, to teach me the hard things. Why is it that we wear these gym t-shirts that say no pain, no gain when it comes to pumping iron in the flesh, but when it comes to the things that are going to strengthen us spiritually, people don't want pain. It's the same thing with the Word of God. No pain, no gain. Many today want to water it down. But God wants you to hear the full counsel of God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but have share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, a pastor who is ashamed of the gospel should be ashamed of himself. Shame on you. You don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. You see, because it says here, the testimony of Jesus Christ is his crucifixion, his shed blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. I love what Jesus himself says in Mark 8:38. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. Wow, there's a heavy one. If you're ashamed of the Lord, he will be ashamed of you. And Acts 5:41, this is really cool. After the apostles were beaten for sharing the gospel, there was a price to pay when you preached the gospel in those days. After they were beaten for sharing the gospel and were told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, we read that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And then listen to this. And daily they went into the temple. Interesting. And in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because they were not ashamed of the gospel. They stood on the gospel, even if it cost them their flesh and their lives. And so Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He was bound by God's love, not by those shackles that were on him. He was constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. He says it's the love of God that constrains me. And that's what God holds on to us with when we go through these difficult times. Great.
They mocked Paul as well. Notice it says, Paul says, nor of me as his prisoner, he writes. They mocked him. I'm sure they're trying to shame Timothy. That's your pastor over there in that Roman prison? That dirty, nasty, smelly guy in chains with conjunctivitis and hunchback? Paul was a mess. He had been beaten with rods. He'd been scourged. He'd been whipped. He was just this ball of flesh. And I'm sure that the people were mocking Paul and saying, that's the pastor of your church. Timothy was saying, that guy there is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And boy, what a difference that makes. Timothy, why are you following this crazy rabbi convict? The guy's got a prison record. The guy's a loser. That's your pastor? Yet Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who would believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So we can see here that man, these guys went for it. Don't be ashamed, he says, of the testimony of the Lord, nor me as a prisoner. You know that Scripture even tells us in Hebrews twice that God is not ashamed of us. So why would we be ashamed of Him? We should be willing to stand up and not be ashamed. In Hebrews 2:11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us family. In Hebrews 11:16, it says God is not ashamed to be called our God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? So why would we ever even think of being ashamed of Him? He gave us everything. And so Paul continues in verse 8. He says, but share with me, Paul says, in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Wow. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow. Amazing. And so compared to the little amount of suffering that we endure in comparison to what Christ has given us, is the gospel worth it? Is it worth holding on to? Is it worth proclaiming? After all, look what it says here. He died to save us. He called us. He abolished death. He brought us life. He brought us immortality. How? Through the gospel. And if the gospel is being eliminated in the church today, what hope do people have? Of their sins being forgiven, of them being called, of them being set free from sin and death. Only the gospel will keep you from the eternal flames of fire. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave His life for us. That's the gospel. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can pluck us from the fire, as Jude says. It's only the gospel, the good news. And notice it was the gospel that Paul was appointed to. Look at verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Notice who appoints. Who appoints pastors and apostles and teachers? God does. It's a calling. It's not a career. They must have the calling upon their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are appointed by God Himself. And so we see here God appoints preachers and teachers to what? He tells us right there, to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel. He's not called preachers to extravagant lifestyles, to fame, to luxury. Paul must have had low self-esteem. Look at this. It's like he's in a prison and he's in chains. And the poor guy, gee, he must not be a successful preacher, because look at him. Where's his congregation? But again, I believe that the life of Paul was pleasing and glorifying to God. Also, as you notice there, what was the reason for his suffering? Again, we see that he suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he sits in this filthy, rat-infested dungeon. And he says, I suffer, but man, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of anything that the Lord brings my way. Look at the last part of verse 12. He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He believed. He was persuaded. Why did he believe and why was he persuaded? Well, back up in verse 10, because Jesus abolished death. He brought life. He brought immortality to light. And here Paul declares that Jesus is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And what was it that Paul committed to Jesus Christ? The same thing that I hope you have committed to Jesus Christ, and that is your life. 100%. Is he your Lord and Savior? Or is he just your Savior? Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, there are many people today that want Jesus Christ as just their Savior. They want to be saved from hell. They want fire insurance. But there is a difference when you call him Lord and Savior. You see, yes, he has come to save. Many people want to be saved from hell, but there are still people today that don't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. To be master, to call the shots, that your life would fully rest in him. And Paul knew that he was able to keep what I committed to him because Paul's life was totally committed to the Lord. How about your life? Is your life totally committed to the Lord? Have you given it all to him, the good, the bad, and the ugly? You see, Paul committed his life to Jesus and he was fully convinced that Jesus was able to keep it. Yeah. This is why when I read this verse, I have to ask myself, why do people argue about eternal security? Doesn't it say here, doesn't Paul write here that the Lord is able to keep our lives? And if your life is in his hands, even as Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. No one. Why? Because he's omnipotent. And Paul was fully convinced that Jesus was able to keep his life. And the question this morning is this. Are you fully convinced that the Lord is able to keep your life? If he's not able, guess what? You got the wrong Lord. Small L. Capital L. Jesus Christ as Lord of your life is the one that will keep your life, change your life, enhance your life. And no one can pluck you out of his hand. Is that eternal security or not? It's up to you decide. I know where my life is. My life is hidden in him. My life is secure in him, not by what I have done, but by what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. Didn't he say it's finished? What can you add to finished? I mean, if there's something that you have to add to your salvation, then it's not finished. But Jesus said it is finished on the cross. What day? It talks about the day there. What day? The day that he would see Jesus. They knew what day he was referring to. There will come that day for you and I when we shall see him face to face. And what a glorious day that will be for those who believe and those whose lives are hidden in Jesus Christ. He knew that that day was coming. And for Paul, it was less than 2 months. Who's to say you and I have more than 2 months? Who's to say that you and I have tomorrow? We don't know. The trumpet could sound today. Or the Lord could require our lives today. But yet so often we look down the road. Well, I'm looking forward to 65. Retirement, Social Security, and all this stuff. And those aren't bad things. But I can't put my faith. My security is not social. My security is in him. Because the bottom can fall out of everything that this world has to offer. I mean, the bottom can completely fall out. And so if your eternal security is in Social Security, the system's bankrupt. Sorry, beating a dead horse here. But you see, one day we will all see Jesus Christ, won't we, on that day? And to be eternally secure is to have not given, or excuse me, to be eternally insecure is to not have given your life to Jesus Christ. That's eternal insecurity. But Paul knew that he was secure in the Lord. Notice verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And what he's admonishing Timothy to do here is to get a grip on the word. He says, hold fast. Hold on to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Same is true for you and I. We need to hold fast on the Word of God, don't we? There's so much stuff out there. It's just amazing. One of the things that they shared with us at the pastor's conference is that we need to make sure in our bylaws that we write in the Bible translation that we go by. Why? Because of the same-sex marriage thing that's going on. There are many Bible translations today, which I don't believe are even Bible translations, that use a neutral gender for God and for you and for everybody else. And so we have to put in that we believe in the King James, the New King James, New American Standard Bible, that talks about one man and one woman in marriage, period. Isn't it sad that we've reached that point? And do you know that the government passed a bill called SB 777, where now kids in elementary school and junior high school can choose their own sex? If they feel that they're a boy living in a girl's body or a girl living in a boy's body, then they can choose their own sex. This is the way that the world is headed. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you need to hold on. You need to hold fast to sound words, to sound doctrine, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And folks, there are some Bible transliterations that you are reading out there that are absolutely bogus. They are not the inspired Word of God. And one of them is the Message. It's not a message, it's a mess. And it's not the Word of God. And if you have the Message, you need to ditch that book because it's not given by the inspiration of God. I'm not going to go into a big dissertation on that, but Google it and check out the mistakes in that book. It's incredible. You need to hold fast to the Word of God. Why? Because it's these words on these pages that are the Word of life. Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And isn't it amazing that even in these end times that the enemy is counterfeiting Bible translations? Pretty sad. Anyway, I'll move on from that one too. That good thing, the term in the original language means treasure. That good thing, that treasure which was committed, verse 14, to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. See, Hermogenes wasn't a pastor. He was homogenized. If he was a pastor, he would have been pasteurized. Oh, well, anyway. Oh, I couldn't resist on that one. Pray for me. I told you to pray for me, didn't I? This you know, that all in Asia have turned away from me. We talked in 1 Timothy about a great falling away. And when Paul talks about a great falling away, it's not talking about the folks outside the church. He's talking about a great falling away within the church. And it starts in the heart. It doesn't start with church attendance. It starts within the heart. There are many people that can even sit in the church week in and week out whose hearts have already left, who have already drifted away from the Lord. Are you more in love with Jesus Christ today than the day that you met Him? Do you spend more time in the Word of God today than when you first met Him? Do you still have that hunger for the Word of God, even more so than physical food? How's your prayer life? Are you serving the Lord? You should be, more so than ever. And so it says here, there were many that in Asia, which was Turkey, modern day Turkey, that had turned away from Paul, and even names these two characters, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why? Because they did not hold fast to the word of God. And how sad that is. Hardly a week goes by when you don't hear about someone that's gone off into some false doctrine. Now the guy up in Washington there, he's got the proud title of being the cussing pastor. He uses profanity in his sermons. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, we got to be relevant, brother. I don't think so. My Bible tells me that we are not to let any unfruitful words proceed from our mouths. And that God will hold us accountable for every idle word, especially someone that stands in the podium and misrepresents the Lord by profanity spewing out of their face. And why? Because the man has a sick heart. Jesus said that it's out of the heart that we speak. And again, there are many today that have drifted in their hearts. And they've drifted away from the Word of God. They feel that, well, the Word of God is no longer good enough. It's no longer pertinent. We need to keep up with modernism, modern times. This stuff's old-fashioned. You think this stuff's old-fashioned? I think not. The Lord, verse 16, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. I like that name, Onesiphorus. There's a lot of biblical names that we find that people use. They name their kids Mark and they name them Joshua. I've yet to meet an Onesiphorus. The guy's cool. Paul mentioned that he's the guy that refreshed him. We have a lady in this ministry that's in charge of our refreshments, and she refreshes people not just with donuts and cupcakes, but she refreshes people. Where are those in the body of Christ that refresh one another? We need to do that. Onesiphorus was one who often refreshed Paul. When was the last time that you refreshed somebody? You see, if the Holy Spirit flows up in us like rivers of living water, we need to go splash on somebody. We need to refresh somebody. Why? Because there's a lot of people out there that need to be refreshed. When's the last time you refreshed somebody? Onesiphorus was that type of a man. It's almost, I look at that name and I almost think of Jesus Christ. One is for us. And Onesiphorus, because of his relationship with Christ, was for Paul. He often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. Isn't that great? It tells us in the next verse that when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. It wasn't easy to find people in prison in those days. And this Onesiphorus loved Paul so much and wanted to refresh Paul so much that I don't know how long it took him to find Paul, but he spent a tremendous amount of time going throughout Rome, seeking out very zealously his brother Paul. I think that's important today as well. Is there someone that maybe you need to seek out very zealously? Is there someone that needs to be refreshed? Is there I believe it's Proverbs 25:25 that says, good news from afar is like a cool drink of water. And we're to bring people good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us that refreshment, that cool drink of living water. And Onesiphorus was one of those. This guy is just like completely opposite of the other guys there, Phygellus and Hermogenes or whatever his name was, Hermogenes. So when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And again, he reminds us of that day when we shall see him face to face. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So we see two great men in Scripture this morning. Onesiphorus, we see Timothy. We see how they came alongside their pastor. They ministered to him. They prayed for him. And I would hope that this morning, as we've looked at this first chapter, that you would see those three areas that you can pray for your pastor in. So important. Three areas that attack men in ministry from all different directions, with fear, with shame, with sufferings that come with the territory. This morning, first Sunday of the month, we get to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to partake of communion together. And so again, as we look at the text this morning and as we come to the Lord's table, I think it's important that we examine our hearts. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you don't, we want to give you that opportunity. Before we partake of the cup and the bread this morning, we want to make sure that you're a believer. And the greatest, greatest gift that you can receive is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. So where do you stand today? Are you ashamed of Him? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or do you have that personal relationship with Him that can only come from Him? He's the one that wants to save you. He's the one that's calling you. He's the one that wants to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior and to forgive you for all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's the one that wants to abolish death in your life. He's the one that wants to give you that same assurance that Paul had and Onesiphorus had, that they would be ready on that day to meet the Lord. Are you ready? If you're not, we want to give you that opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you would like to receive God's gift and His Son, I'd like you to stand right where you are this morning and give your life to Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Anybody else, quickly before we pray this prayer? Today is the day of salvation. Congratulations. This is the greatest gift that you can receive in your whole life. Today is the day that you become a child of God. When you confess Jesus Christ publicly, it's so important to confess the Lord publicly. Why do we do this? Jesus said that if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So this morning you're making this public commitment to the Lord. So pray this prayer with me, inviting Christ into your life, please. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Please forgive me for all of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption, that day when you come for me. I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.